I got a phone call last night from a pastor who had attended the seminar that I did this past Saturday. He said to me, you know, after I attended, I began to share with some women that I was counseling some of the symptoms that you began to describe. He told me, we only have about 200 people in our church, but I've discovered from talking with those women that there are five of them who have been victims of incest. In a quiet, more compassionate voice, he said, you know, had I not attended that seminar, I would have not known today that one of those victims was my sister. Some of you aren't victims of incest listening today, but I can guarantee you that you know someone who is. Statistics indicate that 1 in 10 women in America are victims of incest. It may be a woman in your Bible study, a neighbor down the street, the clerk at the grocery store. You know someone who has been victimized. Some of you here today are victims yourselves. You suffer from symptoms that seem beyond your control. I, too, was a victim of some of those symptoms. I pleaded, I prayed, I cried out to the Lord, Lord, why? Not only why did this happen to me, but why am I still suffering from nightmares? I thought I'd forgiven him for this. I thought I was over that. What about this burden of anger, Lord? Why do I still carry that? And finally, Lord, will I ever be able to forgive him for what he did to me? I was the youngest of 3 girls and was always quite small for my age. My sister tells me I weighed 49 pounds for 3 years straight. My parents divorced when I was about 5 years old. It was at that time that I really experienced a lot of confusion over the loss of my father. I didn't understand why I only got to see Daddy on weekends. My sisters and I were pretty much on our own, as my mother had to go out and earn a living. So we supervised ourselves much of the time. About 2 years after my parents' divorce, my oldest sister married and left the home. Within about 3 years, my mother began dating, and within that 3-year period, she had remarried. My stepfather was very different in comparison to my natural father. He was a little bit distant and a rigid disciplinarian. We went from having little supervision to intense supervision overnight. He had different rules in our home. We had to eat everything on our plates, and for a 49-pound little girl, that was a rude awakening. We had to go to bed at strict times, and we attended church every Sunday. Absolute submission to authority became a must in our home. My sister and I continued to see our natural father during this time, although it became increasingly harder on us emotionally. My mother and stepfather often belittled my natural father and made us feel disloyal to them when we wanted to see him. I felt pulled between my parents. Because of the emotional tension that it caused in our home, my sister and I felt pressured into not seeing my natural father anymore. When I was about 10 years old, my mother suffered an injury that caused her to have several hospital stays. This caused my sister and I to have a lot of the household responsibilities. And that was a very difficult time. I felt lonely without my mother there. And yet, amidst those difficulties, we attended a fundamental Bible-believing church. It was the first time I'd really felt accepted and loved. I had a lot of friends and began to hear about a Jesus who loved me. After attending about 6 months, I went forward at a church service one evening and ask Christ to come into my heart. That was life-changing. 3 weeks later, my stepfather molested me. That also was life-changing. Fear and confusion preoccupied my mind at that time. I was a 10-year-old little girl who didn't understand. For those of you who are not victims, you need to understand the fear, the horror, the devastation that a victim experiences. I had to be faced with him every single day. That is the horror of a victim of incest. Not knowing, is he going to approach me today? My mother asked me a few months later if my stepfather had ever touched me. I said yes and never heard another word about it. I felt then that my mother was powerless in the shadow of my stepfather's dominance. And if she was powerless, I certainly was powerless. In my high school years, I was a straight-A student and a cheerleader. And I did have time for a boyfriend, however. And he was the one that introduced me to Fred Littauer, my first employer. After meeting Fred and Florence, I met their daughter, Lauren. We became best friends as we worked together in the family restaurant. I spent a lot of time in the Littauer home. It was the first time in my life that I had seen Christianity lived out 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, not just on Sunday. They took me into their home and loved me as their own. They gave me a lot of biblical instruction, counsel, and discipline when I needed it. This caused some conflict in my home because my parents resented the fact that I spent so much time in their home. In my late adolescence, I became rebellious and got involved in very poor relationships. In my last year in college, I got a job working at a juvenile hall, as Florence told you, and began to work with abused and delinquent children. It was at that time, for the first time in my life, that I knew that what my stepfather had done to me was criminal. I had never had that realization before in my life. As I worked with those kids after receiving my bachelor's degree, and they'd come in different states, having either been physically abused, emotionally abused, or sexually abused, many of them so angry would look at me and would pound their fists and say, "But you don't know what it's like." I could truly respond, "Oh, yes, I do." I tried to encourage them and give them hope for the future, even though I didn't have all the answers at that time. I wish I knew then what I know now. In my mid-20s, I recommitted my life to Christ and met my husband, who's a wonderful Christian. We were married, and all was bliss until about 2 years into our marriage, and I became depressed. I seemed to just be burdened down, and I didn't know where that was coming from. I was angry. After our first little girl was born, I just felt that anger rise up within me at times, and it scared me because I didn't know what I would do. I felt out of control, that same out of control feeling that I had felt at 10 years old. I was really struggling. I didn't know in which direction to turn. I began to ask the Lord, "Lord, why? Why? Everything should be together in my life now. I've got a wonderful husband. I've got a child. Everything should be right. Why can't I get away from these horrible memories?" The nightmares increased. The migraine headaches became a pattern in my life almost weekly. I said, "Lord, I don't have the answer to this, but I need some help. I'm exhibiting some behaviors and some symptoms that I'm not happy with, but I'm out of control. I cannot control them." I was an emotional wreck. I didn't have the answers, but I knew I did have a problem. I was much like this plant. As you can see, this plant looks a bit like the shoots and the leaves are turning brown. It's falling, it's drooping. It's beginning to split. If you were to smell the soil, you would see that the soil even smells rotten. It's exhibiting some symptoms. As some well-intentioned Christian friends would tell me, all you have to do with that plant is change its location. Maybe give it a little bit more water. Maybe just take some scissors and trim that little plant up, and in no time, it'll probably be back to normal. It'll just be fine. However, the well-informed gardener will tell you something different. He will tell you that the problem is deeper. The problem that the plant has is that it has a condition known as being root-bound. The gardener would raise up the plant and show you that the roots have an intense system that has caused this plant to lack the ability to receive nutrition because it's so bound up. The tendency for most of us is to treat the surface problem, to treat what is visible rather than what is beneath the surface. The advice of the wise gardener is to dig that plant up, begin to break apart the soil, examine it carefully, break apart those roots, begin to dissect it, take this plant, and then repot it in a larger pot with new soil. The gardener will tell you, however, that this process may cause pain for the plant. It may put the plant into shock, but he says, in a certain amount of time after nurturing and caring, the plant will come back to life, just like this plant. The incest victim is much like this root-bound plant. If you're a victim, you may have been told by well-meaning Christian friends, it's in the past. You should be able to forget it. Just leave it alone. Trim up your symptoms a little bit. You should be able to deal with these things in your life. What's wrong with you? The wise gardener, however, will tell you otherwise. He will tell you, you need to dig it up. You need to examine it. You need to break apart those roots and allow God to heal you thoroughly, not just on the surface. The gardener also cautions that our tendency with that plant is to dig it up and not break apart the roots, merely repot it in new soil in a larger pot. He says that will not rectify the situation. That's much of the counsel that I received initially when I told anyone that I was a victim. They said, you're a new creature in Christ. You've been translated. Those old things are passed away. You should have been able to forgive him by now. And if you haven't, there's something wrong with you. Many victims that I deal with are also like those root-bound plants. Incest is any sexual contact between people who are related or perceive themselves to be. This would include a mother's boyfriend, a close uncle, a very close friend of the family. As I looked at my life after experiencing some of those symptoms, I realized I could not put it together, and I had to face the problem. I've shown you, you have passed out to you the outline, my 10 steps to recovery. And on there you see that the first step toward recovery is facing the problem. I had to examine my life. It says in Corinthians that we're to examine ourselves. That was painful. I had to begin to look at my life and honestly ask myself about the things that I was experiencing. I'm going to share with you some of the common symptoms. But before I do, I want to tell you that there are three types of victims that I deal with. First, there's the victim who is totally unaware that anything has ever happened to her. She has subconsciously suppressed the trauma. She is a victim who exhibits a lot of physical pain. It's inexplicable pain. Many of them are just burdened with pain and have migraine headaches. They often have to be hospitalized. They're sometimes suicidal. The only hope for those victims is to get into therapy, get in touch with what happened with them, and begin to work through that experience. The second kind of victim that I have found is the one who knows that something has happened to her. She's been a victim, but she has not realized the significance in her life today. She knows it happened, but thinks that was part of the past. It was traumatic, but life today is life today. She also is in error. She exhibits some of the typical symptoms that all victims exhibit. Thirdly, there's the victim who, like me, thought I had resolved it. I knew it had been traumatic in my life. I knew that it had ramifications far beyond what I realized. But I thought by forgiving him, by going on with my life, it was taken care of. That was not true. Some of the symptoms that you need to be aware of so that you can be sensitive in sharing with victims and understanding is that most victims experience depression. The depression can be mild to severe. They can experience mood swings. They're overly sensitive often, and some of them are suicidal. Secondly, they have a lot of anger. That's usually displaced anger. That means they've taken that anger and placed it elsewhere, not on the source. I was angry with my little toddler. She would have a temper tantrum, and I was out of control. It's often directed toward a husband. Many of the victims that I deal with are fine until they get married, and then everything breaks loose. They direct it toward husbands to the point that they are so overly critical that their husbands don't know what's happening. A third common symptom is guilt. A few years ago, had I stood up and said I was an incest victim, there would have been a different response than there is today. Because of the media attention, because of everything that's happened, we've become aware. Some of you have probably seen this Newsweek that was released this year. It says, sexual abuse. I hate him. The growing outcry over child molesting. We've become aware, at least in the secular world. We need to become aware in the body of Christ. My father had been a deacon in a church at one time. He was and is a Christian today. We are not immune to these problems in the church. The guilt that the victim feels has been accomplished by several things. One, the aggressor, as I will refer to him, has usually come to that little child and has made them feel partly responsible. He usually comes and says, this is our little secret. Don't tell your mother because she will be very angry with you. immediately that little child begins to assume guilt that is not hers. It's hard for us as adult men and women today to understand that. To understand, well, why didn't the victim run? Why didn't she tell someone? Why didn't she do something for herself? It's really beyond the capability of that little child. As an example, I've shared before, at 10 years old, my stepfather, when my mother was in the hospital, took us, my sister and I, to see a movie. That movie was entitled, How to Murder Your Wife. It's a comedy. Some of you may have seen it. It's with Jack Lemmon. But that 10-year-old little girl in the car at the drive-in was convinced that my stepfather went to that movie to see how he was going to murder my mother. I fell asleep that night in fear, knowing that I would have to live with him the rest of my life. You see, the little child does not have the capabilities or the defenses that we have as adults, that we've manufactured to survive. They live in fear. And often when they do tell, no one believes them. Mothers, fathers, if your child comes to you and tells you something has happened, believe them. They don't make those things up. They assume that guilt, and that becomes part of the damaging symptom that they will carry the rest of their life. They take on false guilt as adult women. We'd go for picnics in the country, and it would rain. And it was my fault because I had not read the weather report. Women I deal with have taken that false guilt. They take the guilt of the world upon them because it was given to them as a child. Another victim symptom is the shut-off of emotion. This is a woman who, because of the trauma of the incident, has shut off all emotion. She is unable to feel. She may come across as a very controlled, confident, put-together woman, but she can't cry. She needs to be in control of her life, in her husband's life, in her family's life. If she's out of control, it's too much of a reminder of what it was like as a child. That's the shut off of emotion. Another symptom is repeated victimization. This is a woman who continues to get herself in situations where she is being victimized. An abusive husband, at a job situation, maybe a situation with a boyfriend. It's just a pattern that she learns of being a repeated victim. And they're easily intimidated. There's a lack of trust in developing relationships. My husband said about a year after we were married, "Honey, you really don't trust me, do you?" And I had to say, "No, I really don't." Every man that I had ever known had done me dirt, and I didn't expect any different from my husband. A problem that is probably not quite as apparent that women will not share openly is sexual problems. Of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? These women have, their intimacy has been marred in some way, and they are unable to relate sexually in marriage to their husbands. It's just too difficult for them. Many of them go for months without having intimate relationships with their husband because it's too much of a reminder. It's really incredible how that can happen. One night when my husband and I were being intimate, I remember feeling frozen. All of a sudden, I just froze. And I didn't know why. As I began to think about it and process that, I realized something. My husband had on the same aftershave that my father had worn. That's the kind of ties that the mind makes that we're not even aware of. I could tell you numerous stories of victims that I've dealt with that had had those similar kinds of experiences. Flashbacks, very much like the Vietnam veterans, same kind of experience that victims of incest experience. They have those flashbacks that are so vivid, so real, and it makes them unable to move on. The foundational problem for the victim is low self-esteem or poor self-image. This is the thing that has to be worked on probably the rest of the victim's life. Because what she was told, in essence, by that aggressor and by the whole incident was that you're no good. You deserve what you got. It's kind of the spoiled goods syndrome. Many times, because of that poor self-image and low self-esteem, a teenage victim will run away from home. She will become promiscuous. That promiscuity is doing about three things. One, it is reaffirming in her mind, I never was any good anyway. Number two, because she has always had the experience of tying love with sex, she immediately goes and finds the only way that she can get love, and that's through a sexual relationship. And thirdly, it's a way to get back. It's a way to get revenge on that person who has abused you. There's often a lapse of memory. If you are coming across people and they have a lapse, a big block of time maybe that they can't remember, this may be also a symptom. As I shared, migraine headaches, nightmares, inexplicable pain, sleep disorders, eating disorders, anorexia, bulimia, a critical spirit, a great amount of perfectionism is usually a sign. Overweight. Now, that does not mean that when you see a woman who's overweight walking down the street, you're immediately to assume that she's an incest victim. It's all of these in combination. Because I have such an ear now, because I've been there, I can talk to a woman on the phone and know that she's an incest victim. I got started not only because of my personal experience with this, but I was leading a Bible study a few years ago and had 12 women in that Bible study. It was a Bible study on self-worth. As we began to open up and share and study God's Word, it became apparent one by one, four of those women came to me. Four out of 12 said, I am also a victim. It was at that time then that I went to our women's ministries director and said, I don't know if there's a need. I think there's a need, but if there's a need, I'm a recovered victim and I want to help. Pastor Chuck Swindoll received a letter about the same time from a local psychologist who said, we have a need in this area. Women began to pour in. We have four groups going at this point. We have women that drive in 60, 70 miles because there's nothing in their area. I have a 66-year-old woman in the first group. Ladies, it doesn't go away. It will remain with you until you deal with it. My mother was a victim. My stepfather was a victim as well. In Exodus 34, it says that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon their children and upon their children's children unto the third and fourth generation. You today can break a pattern by being aware and being concerned and being willing to reach out. I want to break that pattern. I don't want to abuse my kids, and I don't want my kids abused either. The first problem that needs to be faced, then, after facing the symptoms, facing the problem that there is a problem of the past that needs to be dealt with, is recounting the incident. I share with victims they have to do this in detail. Many times I encourage them to get into therapy with someone who specializes in this area or with a knowledgeable support person. The reason that it needs to be done in detail is because that victim has taken that videotape of what happened to her and filed it away in a deep, dark closet. She's never verbalized it for the most part. She can see it vividly, many of them can see it vividly, but they've never spoken the words. Part of that is healing for them. The first time that I actually verbalized, it was healing for me to actually share that experience. It's very rough for some of them. After recounting the incident, the victim needs to experience the feelings. The feelings past and present. She needs to get in touch with that child. Begin to feel what that child felt. I remember lying in bed one night, really trying to assess, how did I feel at 10 years old? And without really knowing what I was doing, I began to sob. Without really knowing what I was doing, I began to sob. And I began to cry. And I heard myself saying, I'm only 10 years old. Leave me alone. I don't understand. It was important for me to get in touch with those feelings that I had as a child. And the anger that I experience today. Many times as Christians we're told, but you shouldn't be angry. You should be able to deal with that. That's not what the scripture says. It says to deal with your anger. And you need to do that as a victim. The fourth crucial step is establish responsibility. The victim needs to know and needs to understand that they were 100% totally innocent. Some of you may have doubts about that yourself. Realize that the child trusted a protector, trusted a person in authority, and that person came and violated them. They took something from them that could never be given back. That aggressor is 100% totally responsible. That's probably the hardest step for the victims that I deal with to overcome, is not feeling that sense of responsibility. Many of them say, oh, if I only hadn't have worn those cute little white shorts that Dad liked. Or if only I hadn't have sat on his lap so often. Or if only I hadn't have been in the house without my mother being there. See, they've taken on that responsibility that is not theirs. They have to overcome that. There will be time later on for compassion. Many of them say, oh, but the aggressor in my case was a victim too. At first I tell them, don't even find that loophole for them. There's time for compassion, but initially they must give that total 100% responsibility over. Next, they need to trace behavioral difficulties or symptoms. This can be things in their life they're experiencing now that were modeled in their home, not just as a result of the incest. In my case, it was a critical spirit that was modeled in my home. And I began to take that symptom on. Now, the reason for this is hopefully what we want to do with victims is initially when they come into counseling or into support group, it's like a balance. And they come in over here and they are carrying the total weight of everything that's happened. They feel responsible. Ultimately, what we want to do through establishing the responsibility is shift that weight. And then the aggressor becomes totally 100% responsible. God calls us to balance, however. And after shifting that responsibility, knowing that many of the problems that I have today are a result of that incest experience or from the modeling or the parenting that I had in my home, I choose today whether or not to be critical with my husband. I make choices today that balances me out. I will never forget what happened to me, but I can choose today whether or not I react to what happened, or whether I respond in the present. And that's the key for victims. Next, the victim needs to observe others and educate themselves. You need to read material. Talk to victims. Read things that will educate you about this subject so that you know the warning signs, so that you know if Sally, your friend, is exhibiting some of these things, you can be informed. It's also so good for victims to know that they're not alone, to know that they're not the only ones who experience the things that they have experienced. The support group setting provides that for them. And it's been such an experience for me to see women come in, and in even a matter of 10 weeks, there's a great change, because just the familiarity of having someone else having gone through a similar experience is just so comforting for them. You need to know the typical picture of an aggressor. Is he the man that lurks in the dark hallways, in the alleys, or is he someone different? Usually an aggressor is a highly intelligent person. Incest crosses every socioeconomic condition. It's not just for the lower class. It doesn't happen just in the middle class, but it crosses all of those cultures. The aggressor also is a person who's very highly moralistic. Certain studies have indicated 80% of incest victims come from religious homes. That's devastating. You need to know about co-contributors. Those are people that have in some way contributed to the incest. In my case, it was my mother. She encouraged us to take showers with my stepfather when I was about 7 or 8 years old. For many, a co-contributor may be someone else. I had one victim in support group whose uncle had molested her. Her brother walked in when he was doing this, saw what was happening, turned around, and walked out. That victim was as angry with her brother as she was with her uncle. There are many times co-contributors. Mothers are often aware but have an inability to act. In fact, Newsweek said that the father's tendency is to tyrannize the family, and the mother's fear of questioning his absolute authority prevents her from acting in their behalf. Also know that 3/4 of child molesters are friends, neighbors, or relatives of a victim. And victims become involved with grown-ups through trickery, emotional pressure, or physical coercion. They have not made that choice for themselves. The next step is confronting the aggressor. This is the most sensitive of steps. And when I start support groups, I get the question, do I have to do this? And I answer according to individuals. I really caution women, don't do this prematurely. Don't decide if you're a victim today to walk out and confront whoever that was in your life who molested you. There needs to be some things that happen before one does that. That was an answer for me. The steps that I'm sharing today worked for me, and they've helped some of the gals that I've worked with in support group. But also know that God knows us as individuals, and He knows what is right for us. I share in groups sometimes that it's like the Lord Jesus in the New Testament when He healed the blind men. One blind man He took and made some clay and put the clay on his eyes. Another man, He said, go wash in the pool. Now, I don't think the Lord did that only for the purpose of showing us that He can heal in different ways. But I really think that He knew that individual so well. He knew that man that needed the touch. He knew the man that needed to walk to the pool. He knows each of us that intimately. He knows what we need. Confrontation means bringing face to face. This was the goal, was to finally bring face to face what had happened. I had made several attempts in previous years to confront my father and was met with denial, rejection, and stoicism. I had tried on various occasions and said, I want to forgive you for what you've done, and I want it to be in the past. And he would look at me and say, I don't know what you're talking about. So initially, after being in therapy, one of the initial steps that I took after some counsel from some wonderful Christian friends is to separate myself. I had to have the goal of reconciliation as well. But that separation time, for those of you who are victims or for those of you that counsel victims, know that if they are in contact with that aggressor, it can be so anxiety-stricken for them when they are about to see them. I became so emotionally upset when I was to see my parents at holidays that it was just counterproductive. It was like having an open wound, and every time I'd go to see my stepfather, that wound would be yanked open again. So I had to separate myself. That separation was a year period. That was the most difficult decision that I made. I had to call up my mother and say, I'm not going to see my stepfather anymore. She was astounded. She had known what had happened, but she responded with, why are you bringing all this up now? You should have been able to deal with this by now. What am I going to tell your stepfather? I told her, I don't know, but I need to do this for myself and for my family. After that move of separation, which lasted about a year, I began to gain strength. And this is the important aspect. Many times when I'd gone to my stepfather before, I came from a position of weakness. In essence, I'd gone to him and said, won't you take this burden? It's so heavy. Won't you please take this burden? But after gaining the strength, instead of asking him, I demanded that he take what he was responsible for. After that, during that time of gaining that strength, I was involved in a Bible study in self-worth that I told you about earlier. And I began to reconstruct the image that I had of myself through the truth of God's Word. I began to take what God said and realize that I was a person of value, that God loved me. That was so important in gaining the self-image that I needed, beginning to build that back up. And also, I entered into a Bible study with regard to who God really was. You see, the victim has taken that aggressor's picture and transferred it to God. Most of them always have misconceptions of who God is. So that needs to be reconstructed. I had to reconstruct my image of myself and my image of God as well. Before the confrontation, I sent my mother a book about incest and told her, please read it because I need to talk with you about it. She did that, and we met about 2 weeks later at a restaurant, and I had outlined the things that I felt she was responsible for. I had to confront her as well. That was not always easy because for years and years and years, I had focused all my anger and my rage at my stepfather. A friend of mine once said to me, you know, I think you're really angry with your mother. And I said, oh, not true. I love my mother. But it wasn't until therapy that I realized, yes, this person was right. I was really angry with her. She had not protected me. She had not done anything. She had encouraged. She had set the scene for what had happened to me. So as we met that night, I went over the things. It was a very painful thing for her to experience because we've always had a close relationship. But I told her about the encouraging of showers, how that set the scene. Just the way that she would always tell my sister and me, well, you know the way your dad is. that echoed in my mind for years. We always had to adjust because Dad was the way he was, and we had to make amends for that. So after confronting her, I told her, okay, Mom, I'm going to come up in 2 days, and I need you there. The reason I'm bringing up these things is I want to resolve it once and for all. I don't want to keep bringing these issues before you. I want to resolve it in my life. I want to restore this relationship. I want to reconcile. But in order to do that, it has to be brought face to face, and I need your help. I said, you prepare Dad because I'm going to come up in 2 days. I called the night before I was ready to go up and got my mother on the phone and said, okay, I've got arrangements for a babysitter. I'll be up at 10 o'clock in the morning. She said, oh, wait a minute. I have to ask your dad. She had not done her homework. She gets back on the phone and says, I'm sorry, Jan. He's busy tomorrow. He has plans. I was devastated. I hung up the phone. And then the anger began to rise up again, and I thought, oh no, he's got control again. I talked to my husband a moment, got back on the telephone, and said, Mom, I want to talk to my dad. She said, I don't think that's a good idea. And I said, you let me talk to him. He got on the phone, and I said, Dad, I need to come up and talk to you about some things because there's things that have been happening in my life that I want to resolve, and I need you there to do that. Is what you have to do so important that you cannot be there? He said, well, I'm sorry, I've made plans. And I repeated, is what you have to do so important that you cannot be there? And he made another excuse. And finally I said, are you unwilling to be there and see me? And finally he responded with, well, I guess I can be here. But I thought you were a good enough Christian to have forgiven and forgotten this long ago. Instead of being angry at that time, I said, you know, Dad, we're going to talk about that when I come up there. And that night, I couldn't sleep very much, and I said, Lord, you give me an answer for that. He tried to push out blame again. You know, I wasn't a good enough Christian, so that had to be my fault. That wasn't true. And I said, Lord, you show me. So on the drive up there, I went up there and began to share with him what my goals were. I wanted to resolve this. I wanted to get this in the past. But in order to do that, he had to take responsibility for what was his. As I began to share those things, I shared with him that I shared with him the fear and the different things that had happened as a result of the incest. He immediately denied. He said, I don't remember. And after sharing in detail and asking him if he had remembered about my sister because he had molested her as well, he turned white and said, yes, I do remember. I said, fine, I'm not here to confront you on those issues, only on my own. I went through a detailed list of the symptoms that I experienced. The low self-esteem, the promiscuity as a young teenager, just bad relationships, all those things that I had experienced. And I said, you are responsible for those in my life. You're responsible that I cannot relate sexually to my husband today. You're responsible for that low self-image. You're responsible for the fact that I'm critical with my husband. And I shared an experience with him that had happened when I was 10 years old. That night when I walked forward and received Christ as my Savior, they counseled me in the prayer room after church that evening. And my dad was waiting for my sister and me in the car and said, as we got out there about 20 minutes late, where have you been? And I looked at him wide-eyed and innocently and said, Dad, I asked Jesus into my heart tonight. And he looked at me with those cold eyes and said, why didn't you wait until your mother and I were here? He had taken the most important decision I would ever make in my entire life, and he made something bad out of it. When I shared that experience with him, He began to cry. And he said, I don't remember that. And I said, well, Dad, I do. I went over the things that were modeled in our home that were unjustified. And I shared with him that I had already confronted Mother about the things for which she was responsible so that he didn't feel singled out. I had taken an outline in my head that Florence had provided through a study that she had done on Philemon. And I kept that in my mind as I thought about the confrontation. I thought of compliment, confess, confront, and commit. I started off complimenting my dad initially, telling him, you know, I know, Dad, that had I not been in your home, I probably would not be a Christian today. And I complimented him for the fact that he always made me strive for excellence. I had a college degree. I was a hard worker. I complimented him. I confessed to him that I had not always handled myself well in the home. I had not always been the child that I needed to be. And then I began to confront him. The confrontation aspect took about an hour and a half. Whenever I share this with victims, they say, well, if you want to reconcile, then how can you do that and not be angry? And I share with them, it's okay. I was angry during that time that I was talking with him and confronting him. That's all right. My underlying goal was still reconciliation. So it's okay for the victim to be angry. After that entire time, I said, Dad, I want to commit to you today to rebuild this relationship. But in order to do that, you must take full and total responsibility for what you have done. I was totally innocent, and you were totally responsible. For the first time in 20 years, he looked at me and said, Jan, will you forgive me for what I did? I was totally responsible. And I responded, Dad, yes, I will. And I ran and gave him a big hug. I'd love to tell you today that things have totally been restored between us. He still feels that guilt. But after asking for my forgiveness, I told him, Dad, the Lord gave me an answer to you about what you said regarding whether or not I was a good enough Christian or not. And the answer is this. The Lord could have healed that 10-year-old little girl 20 years ago instantaneously had he wanted to. But he didn't. And the reason he didn't, he allowed me to carry this burden for 20 years because he wants you to be healed at the same time I am healed. I said, God loves you so much that he has allowed me to carry this burden so that you might experience God's forgiveness at the same time that I extend to you my forgiveness. That was a miracle. It was truly a miracle. That relationship is not everything that I desire today, but I'm free. See, you can't be totally responsible for a two-sided relationship. You're only half responsible, and that's your half. I can look at him, be around him today, and truly love him. He still can't look me in the eye. He has still not dealt with the guilt that he has with God. That's his problem, and that's between he and his Lord. I'm so thankful, though, that the Lord showed me that I can be resolved. And for you listening that are victims whose aggressor may be deceased, and you think, but I can't confront, how can I be free? I want to encourage you that you can. Through various therapeutic techniques, role-playing, and some of those things, you can also be free from those memories. Our Lord would not be so cruel to say, confronting is the only way. So you too can be free. After confronting him, I had to acknowledge God's forgiveness, not only for him, but also for some of the decisions that I had made in my life. And forgiveness is a process, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't happen overnight. As Barbara shared, it takes time to work through. One of the gals in my support group said this really hit home to her when she counseled with her pastor, and her pastor said, "You should be over this. If you would only forgive, you would be healed." She said, "You know, I knew that wasn't right, but I needed some kind of illustration." She said, "I'm a nurse, and that day after I'd gotten that counsel, the day after, I went to work, and a man came in with a compound fracture of the leg. He'd been run over by a truck." And she said, "It began to be put together in my mind. It took them 4 hours to set that leg to be in the position to heal." She said, "I realized then that it would be the same thing as if I went up to that man and said, 'If you would just forgive that man who ran over you in the truck, you would be healed.'" Physical pain, physical brokenness is really no different than emotional brokenness. It takes time to heal. After acknowledging forgiveness, the self-image and relationships need to be rebuilt. Rebuilding takes time. There are things that you can do as victims or as support persons. Get the person in God's Word. Get them in different studies that help them with their self-image and begin to work with them on the relationships, not only with God, with themselves, with their husbands, but with other people around them. Those have been broken and need to be restored. Next, there needs to be an expression of concern and empathizing with others. This is so important. Every victim that I deal with may be at a different level, but each can help someone else. Every time I share with victims in support group, it's like the Lord takes that salve and rubs it over my wound again. I truly know what Romans 8:28 talks about, that all things can work together for good for those that love God. It's part of that healing process to reach out, to discover your advantages out of disadvantages, Chuck Swindoll says. God is able to redeem whatever has happened in your life. Isaiah 42:16 says, "I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight." For those of you who are victims, realize you can start today. For those of you who are in a position of counseling of others, know that you can make a difference. You can start by encouraging the victim to first face the problem, then recount the experience in detail. Thirdly, experience the feelings, past and present. Fourthly, establish responsibility of the aggressor. Trace behavioral difficulties and symptoms. Observe others and educate themselves. Confront the aggressor when appropriate. Acknowledge forgiveness. Rebuild the self-image and relationships. Express concern and empathize with others. Having gone through these steps, I am now free to care for those that I love most. My husband, my children, my parents, my Lord, and myself. The nightmares have stopped. The burden of anger has been lifted, and forgiveness has been extended. If you're a victim, take heart. Healing is a process. It will take time. Will you determine to work through your painful past? Will you pursue your own healing? If you're not a victim, realize you undoubtedly cross the paths of those who are daily. Will you reach out? Will you take time to guide them through this process by applying the steps that I've shared with you today? Whether you're a victim or a support person, know that you and those you counsel can be free to care.